Hi, this is Lily DeJoyes Anderson, and you're listening to Choosing Glory. Well, Happy New Year again, brothers and sisters, and this time we are now officially into the year 2023. How quickly time passes. When you're my age, you really see that more and more clearly. Every year seems to go faster. I hope you guys had a wonderful holiday and that you had some wonderful time to take in the spirit of the season to worship and celebrate our Savior Jesus Christ at this time where we commemorate his birth. We know that he was born on April 6th by Latter-day Revelation. But how wonderful is it that much of the world gathers together spiritually to celebrate that time of year and to commemorate this tremendous gift that God gave to all of us when his Son came to earth, condescended, as we discussed, to come to earth to take on all the burdens of mortal life, to understand of his own experience by donning the flesh so that he could succor us, so that he could understand our trials and tribulations, our experiences in such an amazing way and at such a perfect level that he could truly redeem us, that he could then perform his great atonement and rise again the third day. From now on here, we're warming up to Easter, so I hope that we keep that spirit of Christmas all through the year, and particularly as we prepare for the wonderful Easter season, that we can generate even a greater appreciation for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We are talking today about, and this, again, kind of unbelievable here, we're in the new year, we're going to study the New Testament. I just want to explain again that what I do here is certainly not a comprehensive study of Scripture. I hope that you're able to take advantage of other resources that are there to really dive into the Scriptures. I'm going to mention my favorite resource for studying the New Testament, and that is the three-volume series by Bruce R. McConkie, Elder Bruce R. McConkie, who wrote Doctrinal New Testament Commentaries, Volume 1, 2, and 3. These are marvelous works. I read them when I was, probably 17, 18, and not only learned so much more about the New Testament, but I learned more about basic gospel doctrines and how to study Scripture. I don't know how else to explain it. I really felt so blessed by this amazing apostle who did the heavy lifting. He really was a tremendous scholar and went to great lengths to share his methods of study as well as the fruits of his study with us. So there's a pitch. If you get a chance to grab those books, they're probably not in print anymore, but I don't think they'd be hard to find. And I think they're even available in a Kindle edition, I'm pretty sure, online, so you can read it in an ebook if necessary. But these were real gifts to me in my early studies of the Scriptures. It really just revealed so much light, truth, and understanding to me, as well as, like I said, a better way to just read and understand Scripture on my own as I went. So there's a pitch if you want to follow up on that or find other ways. There are other great resources to study the New Testament. I hope you'll have a great year as we study this wonderful record of Christ's earthly ministry. Now, just a couple of notes here about the beginnings of the New Testament. Oh, and another quick reminder that I will have a little explanation on Patreon for the $10 and $13 subscribers of the time between the Testaments. So I will cover a little bit of the history briefly of the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, because it's kind of nice to have that arc, I think, to fill in some of that space. But you can probably find some of that online if you're interested. At any rate, we're going to go on and talk now about these first books of the New Testament that we begin with, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, we're just going to discuss a chapter in Matthew and a chapter in Luke for today's lesson. But I do want to mention something about these first four books. Of course, we call them the Gospels, and they are the witnesses of these four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting to me that each of them has a different intended audience, and that if you kind of watch for that, you can see some of the differences in the presentation of this witness of Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the New Testament or the New Covenant being testified of by these gospel authors. The Old Testament, of course, the Old Covenant, speaking of the introduction of the Abrahamic covenant to the earth and the fulfillment or the beginnings of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham that through his seed, the entire world would be blessed. So we have that history of the house of Israel as contained in the Old Testament, where they could have had a chance to become a Zion people, but rejected that chance and ultimately then were spread out throughout the world in the diaspora, or the diaspora, which was the scattering of the house of Israel. There remained in Palestine a remnant of the house of Judah, and this was incredibly significant because this, as prophesied by all the Old Testament prophets, was the people to whom Christ the Savior would come in his earthly ministry on earth. So they are an intact people, though now subject to government by other nations. No longer a free people, they are a subject citizenry. And at the time of Christ's coming, of course, they are subject to Roman rule. Now, let's kind of review these first three gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are the authors of what we call the synoptic gospels. They offer a synopsis of Christ's ministry on earth. John is not considered one of the synoptic gospels, although he also, of course, is one of these early testators to the earthly ministry and the role of Jesus Christ in the plan of salvation. But let's go back. These we consider as, you know, sort of general consensus that these four books are written between 70 and 100 years after the birth of Christ. So here's just a little detail in case you're interested, a little trivia. Of course, the counting of years prior to the birth of Christ are usually designated by BC, or before Christ. So that period ended in the year 1 BC, the year before the birth of Christ. But then there's no year zero. It just started with 1 AD, and the year one, or the first year, marking the year of Christ's birth, became 1 AD, Anno Domini, and AD doesn't stand for after the death of Christ, it stands for the year of our Lord, Anno, year, Domini, year of our Lord. So there's no zero, just a little bit of trivia here. It went from 1 year BC to 1 year AD, marking the birth of Christ. Obviously, our calendars could be a little off. We don't know exactly how the record was kept or how perfectly, but basically we are now in about the year 2023, years after the birth of Christ. And these records of the Gospels, we generally consider to have been written 70 to 100 years after the birth of Christ. Matthew, and some of you, you know, are watching The Chosen, which I am enjoying also with my husband, but we don't know that he was autistic or Asperger's, or on the spectrum, as we say. But they have done a kind of a cute depiction of him there, of course. But he addressed his remarks chiefly to the Jews. So Matthew is full of references to Old Testament prophecies. Because that would make sense, right? If you were speaking to the Jewish people who had in their possession the books of Moses and the books of the prophets, then they would be more familiar with those Old Testament prophecies concerning the birth of Christ. I recently was actually looking at some material by Jonathan Cahn that I've mentioned before, C-A-H-N, who is a Jewish man now converted to the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. And he mentioned that when he studied the New Testament, he saw all of these prophecies from the Old Testament, which are Jewish scripture. And he said, look, it says that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he was. It said that he was going to be coming in on the foal of an ass into Jerusalem, and he was. So by using those Old Testament prophecies with which he was very familiar, having grown up in the Jewish tradition, that he was converted to the idea that Jesus Christ must indeed be the Messiah that was prophesied by all those Old Testament prophets. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And this is how Matthew was approaching it. He was speaking to the Jews. Mark, it is understood, was writing more to the Romans, that was his more intended audience, and thereby really emphasized the miracles because he thought, you know, this great Roman Empire and the citizens thereof might be more taken by or impressed by the power of Jesus Christ as manifested in his miracles. Luke, the physician, was one of the companions, missionary companions to Paul the Apostle later, and we understand him to have been mostly addressing the Greeks. And his emphasis is often placed on the great love of Jesus Christ, as demonstrated during his earthly ministry. And then John, again, not one of the synoptic gospels, but John writes more broadly to us as members of the church, and particularly to us in the latter days. And, you know, his time frame is even different because he doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. He begins with, in the beginning was the Word. So he goes back to pre-earth times. And we'll talk about that more when we get into the Gospel of John. But it's kind of interesting to think about the different audiences to whom these gospel authors were writing and to whom they were addressing their remarks or their stories about and their testifying of Jesus Christ. So we're very indebted to all of them. It is, again, commonly agreed that Mark was actually the first chronological book written about the Savior Jesus Christ, probably in the year around 70 AD. And that later then came the book of Matthew, and then Luke, and John, written closer to the year 100 AD. Now, both Matthew and Luke give genealogies of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And I read some interesting things about how there are slight differences in the genealogy. So it is suspected that Luke is given the genealogy of Mary, who is the mother of Christ, and that Matthew is giving the genealogy of Joseph, who was not Christ's father, as we know, but he was the stepfather of the Savior. That Mary, the mother of Christ, and raised Jesus Christ as his own firstborn son. Now, why is it important to give a genealogy of Joseph? I'm sorry, the difference is, if you do go through and look, you'll see that Joseph is descended through Solomon, I believe, the son of David, and then others, again, listed in the genealogy that come right down to the time of the birth of Christ. And Mary, it is indicated, came through a different son of David, Nathan. Am I getting that mixed up? Forgive me if my details are off here. I'm not going to look it up right now. But anyway, both genealogies of Mary and Joseph went back to King David. Now, why does that matter? Well, there's an interesting thing written in the book Jesus the Christ by Talmage, who said this: had Judah been a free and independent nation, ruled by her rightful sovereign, Joseph the carpenter would have been her crowned king, and his lawful successor to the throne would have been Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews. So that would make it important to list that lineage. Now, we know that he was not the literal son of Joseph. He was the literal son of God the Father and of Mary. And why is this so important? Well, certainly, in fulfillment of prophecy, Christ had to be the Son of God. He had to have power over life and death in his own body. From his mother Mary, a mortal woman, he inherited the ability to die. From his literal father, our heavenly father, who was the spiritual father of all of us, but was the literal physical father of Jesus Christ, he inherited the ability to live forever. He was immortal through that lineage and mortal through the lineage of his mother. And he needed both of those qualities in his flesh. He needed the ability to die so that he could allow himself to be put to death in the great atoning sacrifice. And he needed the power to unite body and spirit again of his own volition through the physical inheritance of his father, who was an eternal, immortal being. Both are essential here as Christ came to earth with both the ability to die and the ability to live again. And yes, had Israel been free, Christ would have inherited the throne by virtue of both Mary and Joseph, who were both direct descendants of King David. And the world, of course, at that time did not know that he was not the literal son of Joseph the carpenter. But through that adopted father, he would have sat on the throne of Israel had Israel been free. So God, again, fulfills every jot and tittle when he says that it will be a son of David who will come, who will be Christ the Lord. Now, there are some beautiful things here to remember about Mary. We do not worship Mary. We don't pray to Mary, but we honor her because she was chosen for this amazing role. And we know that this was an extraordinary honor and tribute to her righteousness, to her loyalty and total fidelity to God. Elder McConkie writes of Mary that her response to Gabriel, who announces that she will become the mother of Christ, which is, of course, be it unto me according to thy will, in other words, she completely accepts the will of God and is willing to do whatever she is asked to do and to give her full, again, allegiance to following God. But that this affirmation, these are the words of Elder McConkie, this affirmation of submission, conformity, and obedience, yes, even of anxious willingness, I like that phrase, anxious willingness, not anxiety. Let's separate this from our current usage of that term, but this anxious willingness, meaning just a complete energy around it, an earnest desire to quickly do the will of the Lord. So this anxious willingness to do the will of deity ranks in sublimity and majesty with the declaration of the pre-existent Christ, who, responding to the Father's search for a Redeemer, volunteered, "Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." And this is recorded in the book of Moses, chapter 4, verse 2. So look at that comparison that Elder McConkie is making, I think so appropriately, that Christ himself showed this example in the pre-earth life when the Father is presenting his great plan to his spirit children and saying, "Whom shall I send?" Because knowing that we would need a Savior, he presents this plan and then says, "Whom shall I send?" And Christ volunteered. We know too that Lucifer, now Satan, also volunteered, but wanted to change essential components of the plan, to rob each of us of our agency and then to take the glory into himself. And instead, Christ sets the standard of obedience by saying, "Father, thy will be done, and the glory be thine forever." And then Elder McConkie is making this beautiful parallel comparison between Christ's willingness to conform to the will of the Father and Mary's willingness to also submit and to conform and obey the will of the Father. I think that's beautiful, and I think that's really significant and important. Now, we do honor her, but we do not worship her. We do not pray to her. We pray to God in the name of Christ, who is our advocate with the Father. Now, the Catholics have gone too far with this, and they've established other advocates in between us and Jesus Christ. So, well, us and God, right? Because not only do they consider Christ the advocate with the Father, but they also consider Mary to be kind of an intercessor between us and Jesus Christ. Completely unnecessary. Christ is our advocate with the Father. We can go directly through Christ to the Father, and it is in his name only that we can be saved, in and through and by the name of Jesus Christ alone. Even they go a step further, and we have, of course, even the mother of Mary, because the Catholics have taught for years that not only was Christ an immaculate conception, but that Mary also was immaculately conceived by her mother, the Saint Anne, that the Catholics worship. And so Anne becomes an intercessor with Mary, who is an intercessor with Christ, who is an intercessor with the Father. Anyway, too many degrees of separation there. That is not how we understand the plan to work. God is very clear that there is one advocate, and it is Jesus Christ. But again, just a note that we do not pray to our Mother in Heaven. This is, again, another step removal, and we do not do that. We don't remove ourselves from going directly to Jesus Christ, our advocate with the Father. He is our Savior, our Redeemer, our intercessor. He's the person to whom we look for salvation and the chance for exaltation if we follow in his covenant and are obedient to that covenant. So we don't need these other intercessors, but we too can honor all the righteous characters that were involved in this great record of Christ's earthly ministry. We do honor Mary. We do not worship her. There's a sweet detail here concerning, of course, the miraculous conception, not immaculate. And of course, we know it wasn't literally an immaculate conception, but we see this miraculous conception of the cousin of Christ, John the Baptist, to Elizabeth and Zacharias. Elizabeth is a cousin of Mary, and Mary is able to share a tender time here with her cousin as they visit both of them in this miraculous situation. Elizabeth was past the age of childbearing. Zacharias is told that they will have a son and his name will be John. And sure enough, his wife, even at her advanced age, conceives a child who is John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Savior Jesus Christ. And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 41, as Mary goes to have some time with Elizabeth, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And then she makes a prophetic statement in verse 42. She spake out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb," speaking of Mary and, of course, the fruit of her womb, Jesus Christ. So kind of tender there that the spirit of John the Baptist already in the body that was forming in Elizabeth leaps at the coming of the mother of Christ and recognizes that she is carrying the Savior of the world. This is, you know, important detail. You know, make sure to share it with your children. We know that that is not just a clump of cells inside a woman who is helping to form, through miraculous means, a body for a new spirit to come to the earth. That is as a child in embryo, and it has a spirit, and we reverence life. We reverence and respect life, other than extreme circumstances, which our church has always acknowledged, but that are quite rare. We do not advocate ever for the taking of that life. Let's also mention something kind of interesting here about the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1 in Luke, that there are two psalms that exist here. We know that, you know, psalms are songs, right? And these have become traditional hymns of praise or psalms of worship in the Catholic Church, and perhaps some other churches may have adopted them as well that have come from the Catholic Church. But let's just mention where they come from. The first is what is referred to in the Catholic Church as the Magnificat, C-A-T at the end, the Magnificat. And this is a psalm of Mary. In fact, it is referred to as the Song of Mary or the Canticle of Mary. And this is one of the eight most ancient Christian hymns that have been identified. So this comes from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And let's just look at that beautiful section where Mary says, starting right there in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." So you can see how this really is a psalm of praise and has turned into this Catholic prayer or Catholic psalm or ancient hymn, which goes kind of in the same way, but the words are just slightly changed. "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he hath looked with favor on his lowly servant." That is the Magnificat, okay? "From this day all generations will call me blessed. The Almighty hath done great things for me, and holy is his name." So it goes on for a bit, and this is something that is offered daily in Catholic services. The second one is the Psalm of Zechariah. And Zacharias, of course, the father of John the Baptist, and this one is called the Benedictus, which starts in verse 67 and goes to verse 79 of Luke 1. And reading from the scripture says, "His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So this is on the occasion of John the Baptist being brought to be circumcised in continuing the covenant of Abraham as marked by circumcision of every son on the eighth day, that he is returned to speech. As you know, he was struck dumb as kind of a sign that this prophesied miracle would come true, and that even in their old age that Zacharias and Elizabeth would become the parents of John the Baptist. And then he is able to speak again to confirm that his name is John, because the tradition was that they named the child after their father. instead of naming him Zacharias, Zacharias begins to speak again and says, no, his name is John. So anyway, he goes on and gives this praise to God. He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, remember his holy covenant, etc. And it goes on to the end of the chapter. But in the Catholic prayer, the Benedictus, which is also a daily prayer given, we see similar words here. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He hath come to his people and set them free. He hath raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David, etc. So interesting that these two psalms begin right here in the Gospel of Luke, these songs of righteous people to their God. We had a Sunday school teacher earlier this year that when we studied the psalms, invited each of us to sing or to write our own psalm of praise to God. And I thought that was a really lovely exercise. And I think that it's a great thing to do. We see all through Scripture where people in carried away by the Spirit in their acknowledgement of the magnificence of God and the glory or mercy or love of God toward each of us are carried away in beautiful phrases, beautiful expressions of wonder and awe and adoration for deity. And I think it's a great idea that we too could take a moment and try to sing the praises or create our own praises to God as moved upon by the Spirit, just letting our hearts overflow with love and praise for the greatness of God, his great glory, his great love, and the plan of redemption and happiness. So kind of interesting that we see those right here. Now, let's go back to this idea of submitting to God's will. I think this is so important. I think that this is a really great takeaway from this lesson. As we know, Christ in Gethsemane says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So we see in Moses that he proclaimed this from the very beginning. The presentation of a plan, he wanted to acknowledge that he was willing to submit his will to God's. And then, of course, at the pinnacle of his earthly ministry, where he is in Gethsemane, beginning the process of his atoning sacrifice, that he again expresses that he would rather shy away from this monumental task and this incredible weight and burden of taking on all our sin. Nevertheless, he submits to God's will. Now, this is the pattern, brothers and sisters. It's really clear, isn't it? That it is not about our will, but it is about our conformity to the will of God, our conforming our desires to his desires, not to rebel, not to become resentful, not to be stubborn in our holding out and wanting to do things our way, but our full acceptance of his will. So we have some things that I think are nicely stated by some of our apostles that I want to share. One of them is Elder Neil A. Maxwell in his speech called Swallowed Up in the Will of the Father that was given back in October of 1995. So quite a long time ago. Again, the title is Swallowed Up in the Will of the Father. So at one point, toward the end of that speech, Elder Maxwell says, 70 years ago, so now that would be over 90 years ago, but Lord Moulton coined a perceptive phrase, obedience to the unenforceable. Now, that is an interesting phrase. Let's think about that for a moment. Obedience to the unenforceable, meaning that we can offer obedience to that which cannot be enforced. Now, why can it not be enforced? Well, because God has given us agency. This is a no-strings-attached gift that God the Father gives to each of his Spirit children. So he gives us the right to choose. And then he removes constraint. It is unenforceable. That doesn't mean there aren't consequences. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. There are consequences to everything. So every action brings back an equal and opposite reaction, right? I mean, there's going to be a consequence to every choice. But there's not going to be force involved because God will not force. We've talked about that great hymn, 2:40 in the Green Hymn Book that says, "Know this, that every soul is free to choose his life and what he'll be. For this eternal truth is given that God will force no man to heaven." Great verses. We should sing that hymn more often. But the point is that God has made the use of our agency unenforceable. Again, that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. It means that God will never constrain. He will force no man to heaven or to hell. So if we choose to obey God, we are choosing obedience to the unenforceable. I think that's a great concept, and I hope I'll take some time to ponder that and discuss that. And in this, Lord Moulton was describing the obedience of a man to that which he cannot be forced to obey. So that's exactly what we were talking about. Our obedience to that which we cannot be forced to obey. Going on, Elder Maxwell says, God's blessings, including those associated with consecration, come by unforced obedience to the laws upon which they are predicated. Think about that. God's blessings come by unforced obedience to the laws upon which they are predicated. And of course, if we are forced to obey, there's no blessing that is going to come because it's not our choice to obey. If somebody made us pay our tithing, we would not be tithe payers and we would not qualify for the blessings that come to tithe payers. If we are forced, you know, to obey the commandments, there's no blessing that comes from that because it's not our choice. So it has to be that it is unforced obedience to the laws which bring forth the blessings of heaven. Again, continuing with Elder Maxwell, thus our deepest desires determine our degree of obedience to the unenforceable. That has to come from our deepest desires. It's what we truly want that determines how obedient we are to the unenforceable. Continuing, God seeks to have us become more consecrated by giving everything. Then when we come home to him, he will generously give us all that he hath. So he asks us to be consecrated by our giving everything, putting everything on the altar. And then when we come back to God, the Father, he will give us all that he hath. And as Elder Maxwell said in another setting, there isn't any more than that. All that God has is everything. Continuing again with this talk, in conclusion, the submission of one's will is really the only uniquely personal thing we have to place on God's altar. I'm going to repeat that. The submission of one's will is really the only uniquely personal thing we have to place on God's altar. The many other things we, quote unquote, give, brothers and sisters, are actually the things he has already given or loaned to us. Remember? Remember, we're all unprofitable servants because God has given us everything, and if we do us right, he blesses us. You know, we're always in his debt. But what do we have that is uniquely ours to give? It's our agency, because he has given that to us and removed the strings. Consequences, yes, that is part of it. The universal reality that in the truth that exists in all the universes requires that actions have consequences. Nevertheless, God has removed any compulsion. He will not compel us. It is only our deepest desires that bring forth our obedience to the unenforceable, and then he can bless us to the extent that we offer that to him. It is only ours to give. Nobody can take our agency from us. Nobody can give it to somebody else on our behalf. This is our unique gift that we can place on the altar in our worship of God. Elder Maxwell continues, however, when you and I finally submit ourselves by letting our individual wills be swallowed up in God's will, then we are really giving something to him. It is the only possession which is truly ours to give. And then this beautiful sentence, consecration thus constitutes the only unconditional surrender, which is also a total victory. When we give our will to God, we have joined in the victory of Christ. So let's go back and talk a little bit more about agency. And I do want to mention something that I'm sure many of you have heard, and I hope you've all heard it, but let's review. Agency is not free. I know that it is common parlance in the church still to refer to agency as free agency. Nevertheless, in 1992, Elder Boyd Q. Packer, he may have been president of the quorum at that time, I'd have to go back and check, but made a great statement about this in a speech called Our Moral Environment. This is from April 1992, a speech called Our Moral Environment by Boyd Q. Packer. He said this. He said, the phrase free agency does not appear in Scripture. And that's certainly true. And those of us who read and study Scripture know that you don't see that phrase. Free agency does not appear in Scripture. Elder Packer goes on, the only agency spoken of there is moral agency, which the Lord said, I have given unto him that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. Let's say that again. The only agency spoken of in Scripture is moral agency, which the Lord said, I have given unto him that every man may be accountable for his own sins in the day of judgment. So agency is given to us so that we can be accountable. So we can't blame anybody else for where our desires lead us, because we have the right to exercise those desires in the choices that we make, in the behaviors that we choose. So agency makes us accountable, because we can't say, the devil made me do it. God did not allow Satan's plan to take force on this planet, because he wanted to preserve that gift of agency, which gives everything its meaning. We don't have the chance to become virtuous if we are compelled to either be virtuous or to be unrighteous. Either way, it would not be our virtue if somebody were forcing us. So God is like, no, we're going to do this in such a way that we actually get what we want, that we, the children of God, can exercise agency to get what we want in eternity. And that doesn't mean the car we drive or the vacations we take necessarily. It means that we get ultimately what we want. We can become followers of Christ and thus become joint heirs with Christ as sons and daughters of God in his celestial kingdom, or we can choose something less than that, depending on our priorities and how our desires manifest. And this will be on us. We will be accountable. We can't say, it's my mother's fault, or it's my father's fault, or it's so-and-so's fault, or it's because of this, or because of that, or because of so-and-so. It will ultimately be what we choose that will constitute our outcome. I think it's really important that Elder Packer made this distinction that agency is not really free. And why? Because I think that the trouble is that the world has changed. I mean, when I grew up, we used the term free agency all the time. Now, that was a long time ago now, but we used the term free agency often. I think free meant something different back in that age, because people weren't so entitled. So let's say that somebody put out, you know, maybe a whole table full of, you know, some produce from their gardens or from a farm that they had excess, and they put it out on the roadside and said, you know, free. You can take, you know, corn or tomatoes or whatever it is, watermelon. I'm not saying that there weren't abuses at every level of the world's history, but I am saying that people kind of knew that just because it was free didn't mean it was free. Like, you can take one, but don't take all of them, because other people have a right to it too. So there was some sort of, you know, natural inhibition that we took the word free with a grain of salt. But then the world keeps turning, and there has become a greater attitude of entitlement that has flooded the planet. So now when people say free, they think it means really free, like without any restriction, without any limits or constraint or containment. So when we talked about free agency, we didn't think that that meant that you were free of consequences. But now when people kind of wave that around and talk about free agency, that often the point they're making is that there are no consequences. Like, I can do what I want and get away with it is implied. And that is not accurate. And I think that's why Elder Packer, in an inspired way, is saying, like, hang on, let's review. We might have referred to this as free agency in the past, but consider that that never meant it was free of consequences. You know, the old thing about if you choose the beginning of the road, you also choose the end of that road. And you can't be halfway down that road and say, well, I don't want to go where I'm going, if you chose the beginning. So we get what we want, and we can't blame anybody else. That's what agency is about. It's not about I can do whatever I want and still pass go and collect $200, that I can still, you know, go to heaven or get to the celestial kingdom or have eternal marriage or have eternal kingdom, whatever it is that we think is the prize, that I can do whatever I want and still collect all those great blessings, even though I have disregarded the way that is established whereby I can qualify for those great gifts. So really important to make sure that we teach our children that agency and freedom are different. Agency is a gift given by God, which means we can't blame anybody else for what our lives become, what we become through our life choices. Freedom is a commodity of negotiation. I mean, we can negotiate freedoms. And again, as has been said and been put on lots of t-shirts, etc., even that kind of freedom is not free. Somebody pays for it at some point. Certainly, you know, we hopefully are grateful to our founding fathers and to all those people who over the years and the course of history have defended freedoms in various different lands and in different ways. Certainly in the United States of America, hopefully we are grateful for all those who have fought to defend our freedoms, and they can still be lost, as we know. But let's talk about the difference here. And I want to take a parenting approach on this, have sort of a parenting application at this point. And that is that over the years, I've heard a lot of people in my clinical work, as well as in other settings, express the concern that as parents, they don't want to be so demanding or imposing of certain laws or principles or rules to their children that they might take away their agency. And I always kind of wince when I hear that because I'm like, you can't. Parenting is not about agency. Let's consider, again, agency is a gift given by God. Parents don't have the right to take that away, and they don't have the power to take it away. This gift that has been given by God cannot be taken away by anyone. We may restrict the freedoms of our children. That's an entirely different story. We have not only the right, but the responsibility to limit some of their freedoms, depending on all kinds of issues of safety or age-appropriate choices or, you know, the circumstances of our stewardship with our children. We're not taking away their agency if we say, you know, you need to do some chores to help in the family, or you need to follow the family standards of dress, grooming, modesty, church attendance. That's not taking away agency. They can choose to be rebellious in their hearts, even if we are imposing some requirements on them. And it's funny because in some arenas, parents seem to worry about this. In other arenas, they don't realize that they are imposing their will on their children when they say things like, you know, no, you can't play in the freeway. Like, I mean, what kind of a parent would we be if we said, well, I don't think it's a good idea to play in the freeway, but it's up to you to choose. No, that would be neglect. That would be complete irresponsibility and abdication of the stewardship of parenting. So we don't do that. We don't say, hey, you can do whatever you want, and otherwise I'm taking away your agency. We say, no, because I am the steward, the parent in your life, and because I do love you and want to give you a chance to grow and have access to you know, the good things of life and eternity, I am imposing some restrictions. You can't play with fire. You can't play with knives. You can't beat up your siblings. You can't play in the freeway. You can't, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You can't be out all night. Those things are not interfering with our children's agency. They can either have an obedient, compliant attitude or not. That's their choice. And that is the exercise of their agency. But whether or not there are rules, that's a separate issue. And it doesn't interfere with somebody's agency to have rules. So let me quote a more accurate legal mind than my own on this subject. This is President Dallin Oaks when he was in the quorum. So Elder Oaks, who gave a speech at BYU many years ago. I've quoted it before. I love this speech. It's called Weightier Matters, and it was given as a BYU devotional address in February of 1999. So again, a couple of decades and more ago. Then Elder Oaks said this, "Few concepts have more potential to mislead us than the idea that choice or agency is an ultimate goal. For Latter-day Saints, this potential confusion is partly a product of the fact that moral agency," notice that he uses the term that President Packer introduced us to or clarified for us in the last speech that we quoted. So starting that sentence again, "For Latter-day Saints, this potential confusion is partly a product of the fact that moral agency, the right to choose, is a fundamental condition of mortal life." Notice how he describes it, a fundamental condition. It exists. It already exists. Mortal life is a place where we exercise agency. That gift has been given by God already to us, and it cannot be abrogated or taken away by anybody else. I can't take away anybody's agency, and nobody can take away mine, because I get to choose God or rebel against him, which is the ultimate purpose of agency. It's my desires as manifested by my behaviors. That's what agency is about. It's not freedom to do whatever I darn well please and avoid all consequences, as we've discussed already. Going back to Elder Oak's address, without this precious gift of God, the purpose of mortal life could not be realized. To secure our agency in mortality, we fought a mighty contest the Book of Revelation calls a war in heaven. This premortal contest ended with the devil and his angels being cast out of heaven and being denied the opportunity of having a body in mortal life. Pausing to interject here, again, really important to realize what price the Father was willing to pay in order to secure agency for his children, in order to secure that great gift that he was giving us, which gives meaning to everything. Because again, if we're forced to do something, we don't get any credit for it. And nobody would. So he wanted earth life to be meaningful, which meant that we must have our choice to obey or disobey, and that was unenforced obedience that he was asking us to choose. So, okay, he was willing to sacrifice one third of his children. His love for them is just as great as his love for us, and yet he allowed them their choice to follow Lucifer, to follow Satan, who was trying to take away this gift which gives everything meaning. So there is a steep price for this great gift of agency, and the Father was willing to pay it in order to secure for us the right to choose what is good and get credit for it. Back to Elder Oak's speech, but our war to secure agency was won. That's a great statement. Our war to secure agency was won. The test in this post-war mortal estate is not to secure choice, but to use it to choose good instead of evil, so that we can achieve our eternal goals. In mortality, choice is a method, not a goal. We don't need it to be a goal. The battle for agency was already won. That is the condition of our mortal lives, is that we all have agency. Going on with the speech, of course, mortals must still resolve many questions concerning what restrictions or consequences should be placed upon choices. Now we're talking about freedom, right? Because there are some restrictions or consequences that we can attach to certain choices under our stewardships. The speech continues, but those questions come under the heading of freedom, not agency. Okay, there it is. Many do not understand that important fact. For example, when I was serving here at BYU as president of the university, remember? I heard many arguments on BYU's honor code or dress and grooming standards that went like this. Quote, it is wrong for BYU to take away my free agency by forcing me to keep certain rules in order to be admitted or permitted to continue as a student. Unquote. If that silly reasoning were valid, I love his phrasing here, if that silly reasoning were valid, then the Lord, who gave us our agency, took it away when he gave the Ten Commandments. All right. That's a pretty good point right there. Take a minute. Take that in. And parents, take that in. You are not taking away the agency of your children when you have rules. And I hope those rules come right out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that should be our standard for what we try to do to protect our children and help them to come to a place of maturity as they grow, where they will choose those things more and more for themselves as they go out in the world. But we have a right to impose those standards that we believe will protect and serve our children as they are on their path to growing up and maturity. And we teach principles while we are enforcing rules. And if they are living the rules while being taught the principles, they are more likely to have the opportunity for the Holy Ghost to witness the truthfulness of the principles behind the rules as they grow up, so that they will keep them of their own volition as they grow. Back to Elder Oaks' speech, except I'm going to read that last sentence again because it's so good. If that silly reasoning were valid, then the Lord who gave us our agency took it away when he gave the Ten Commandments. We are responsible to use our agency in a world of choices. It will not do to pretend that our agency has been taken away when we are not free to exercise it without unwelcome consequences. So hopefully you have an answer now if your children toss this in your face, which I understand that many children do to their parents. I've heard this many times. I have my agency, and they probably say free agency, although we should correct them and hopefully help them understand that it is not free agency, it is moral agency that God teaches of and that he gave us in the pre-earth life. And it will not do to pretend our agency has been taken away when we are not free to exercise it without unwelcome consequences, because that comes under the category of freedom. Okay, skipping forward, in that same speech, Weightier Matters, Elder Oak says, the slogan or soundbite pro-choice, which, as you know, has been very associated with the abortion movement. And how great a euphemism is that? That instead of dealing with the reality of what they are advocating, which is to kill unborn children, that instead of actually acknowledging that that is what their campaigns are about, they have euphemized all this with the idea that it's pro-choice, protecting women's health. Of course, nobody cares about the health of the baby or the right that that baby has to assume mortal life and have their spirit cloaked in a body and have the experience of this life in order to exercise their own agency. But set that aside. The slogan or soundbite pro-choice has had an almost magical effect in justifying abortion and in neutralizing opposition to it. Satan is clever, and those who work for him are very clever in framing arguments in such a way that make them sound so attractive or defensible. But Elder Oaks continues, pro-choice slogans have been particularly seductive to Latter-day Saints because we know that moral agency, which can be described as the power of choice, is a fundamental necessity in the gospel plan. All Latter-day Saints are pro-choice according to that theological definition, but let's not use that in its current usage in the world and think that we will be understood because they will think we are pro-abortion, and may we never be. Elder Oaks continues, but being pro-choice on the need for moral agency does not end the matter for us. Choice is a method, not the ultimate goal. We are accountable for our choices, and only righteous choices will move us toward our eternal goals. That is a great statement there. Let's land on it again. We are accountable for our choices, and only righteous choices will move us toward our eternal goals. Now, we are seeing this not only in the abortion argument, but everywhere else too. And with all this gender confusion and sexuality confusion and so on, where people are saying that, well, we shouldn't look, you know, down on any of the choices that people make. That's ridiculous. God has given us the right and the ability with the light of Christ to see good from evil. And especially if we are baptized and confirmed members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the added light of the Holy Ghost to show us what is leading to Christ and what is leading people away. And we must make that temporal judgment. We don't condemn people, we don't know enough, but we can certainly condemn behaviors that manifest inappropriate choices, things that take people away from their eternal benefits. Now, we do allow that they have those choices, and we do honor the fact that people have agency, and we do not compel. We do not contend in ways that seem to be about compelling somebody else's use of agency. Nevertheless, we must make it clear to our children that some choices are leading people away, and it is not okay to be pro-choice, quote-unquote, in the way that makes it sound like every choice is equally beneficial, or that not only will it bless the person's life, which it will not do if it is contrary to the gospel, but also that it would somehow be harmless in society. No, there are repercussions to our choices. There are all kinds of costs to behaviors that lead us or our society away from Jesus Christ. And we can be staunch defenders of truth, staunch defenders of principle that aligns with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing and beautiful and revelatory doctrines that allow us to identify Satan in his many forms and his many sophistries, and to help our children to have the critical thinking skills that they need in order to do that. Again, let me go back. I'm going to sound like a broken record here, I know. But when we talk about these things, we need to recognize the superiority of God and the ultimate truth as revealed by God through our Savior Jesus Christ and his prophets. And we need to recognize that not every choice is equally good. That is another real sophistry in the world that, well, whatever chooses, you know, again, my truth or your truth or his truth, ridiculous. Ridiculous. There is an ultimate truth that is consistent with the reality as taught to us by God through his prophets. So we can recognize again the contest between savior theology and liberation theology. Liberation theology wants to characterize everybody as oppressed if they can't do whatever they darn well please and get away with it, as opposed to savior theology, which is the doctrine of Christ that shows that we are lesser creatures than God. We have the potential to be like him, but that comes through our obedience and compliance with his non-negotiable terms. The doctrine of Christ, his commandments, the entire gospel of Jesus Christ, ultimately in consecrating our will to his, in putting on the altar the only thing that is truly ours to give and giving it freely because we love him and desire what he offers. We can do this, brothers and sisters. We can choose obedience. We can submit, as did Mary, the mother of Christ, submit her will to the superiority of God's will. She could not have understood everything at her young and tender age, but she did know that God knows better and that we are fallen creatures, voluntarily fallen out of his presence because we wanted to have what he offered. In receiving a body, this great gift of the body, that if we harness the natural man, can help us become and fulfill our potential to become like he is and to fulfill our potential as God's an embryo, as his children, to ultimately be like him. But that requires that submission of will, that unforced obedience, because we choose voluntarily to acknowledge his superiority, that we choose to recognize that our only way to magnify our potential is through his gospel and through complete conformity to his will. Why are these bad words these days? You know, people make it sound like to conform or comply with God somehow is slavery, instead of that is the ticket to true freedom, to true fulfilling of my potential, to the true magnification of who I can be and who I desire to be. We can do it. We can do this, brothers and sisters. We will not become Zion unless we do. And I know that there are many amongst you that want to be a Zion people to prepare the earth for the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. May it be soon. We need to choose glory. We need to build Zion. Thanks, as ever, to my husband, Chris Anderson, and to Doug Larson of Point Digital. Take care.